Hello, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. And that's exactly what we're doing tonight. Our guest comes to us from over 8,000 miles away in the Philippines. As the EWTN regional manager for the Asia-Pacific region, which includes Australia, New Zealand, Oceania, East and South Asia, and even gets into a bit of Africa, he's living proof that EWTN is everywhere. This year marks 25 years that EWTN has had a presence in the Asia-Pacific region. And we'll talk about how EWTN and its representatives have focused on building relationships with the wonderful peoples in these areas to expand the mission of EWTN. Our mission is to bring the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all parts of the world. So please welcome Mr. Edwin Lopez. Yes. Edwin, welcome. Yes. Good to have you here. Yes. All the way from the Philippines.
Yes. Thank you, Father. Thank you for having me.
That's a long, long ride. Yes.
Indeed.
Yeah. So it's good to have you here. And you yourself have been 25 years with EWTN in Pacific Asia?
Yes, that's correct, Father. Yeah. That's correct.
And the headquarters that you work from is?
Manila, Philippines.
Manila, Philippines.
Yes.
That's your own home country.
Yes.
Are you from Manila itself?
Yes, I am.
Good. One of the things when listing these countries, we see that there is tremendous diversity. A lot of us don't know the Orient. I've been to Eastern Asia once myself. Of course, I spent lots of times in Western Asia and the Middle East. But there are a lot of people who don't realize that the Middle East is part of Asia.
Yes, that's true.
Asia is enormous. And then you have diverse places like Australia and New Zealand. Do you have any reach out to Antarctica?
No, Father.
I didn't know how many Catholic penguins there were. So at any rate, talk a little bit about dealing with that great diversity and how EWTN is spreading in these very rich ancient cultures.
Oh, that's a beautiful question, Father. Asia is, as you mentioned, so diverse, with distinct histories and political settings, multicultural, multilingual. A one-size approach is just not possible.
No.
To answer that question, how can we understand Asia better? I remember I was part of a business familiarization program way back in the 80s. Mm-hmm. So we were a group of selected Asian professionals and businessmen who traveled to Europe and to meet with the European counterparts. The point of the program was to understand each other. And I remember one time the Germans were sitting before us, the Asians were here. And the question asked was, how do you find the Germans? And the question to the Germans was, how do you Germans find Asians? So we had a quick huddle. And quickly we turned around, faced the Germans and saying, we find you arrogant. Huh? Arrogant. And then they had a quick huddle, and when it was their turn, they moved around and said, we find you Asians tricky. And there was a huge laughter, but there's truth to it, Father. Truth to it. Because the region is so high context, communications is implicit, it's nonverbal, it's relational, it's phenomenological. For example, in Japan, it would be very hard for a Japanese to say no, because saving face is part of their DNA. Mm-hmm. So they would rather say, I'll think about it. Mm-hmm. Imagine if the recipient would be from a low context Western culture. He would go home thinking, I have a chance. Mm-hmm. But that actually means no. Mm-hmm. And in our country where I come from, the Philippines, they also find it hard to say no to an invitation.
Yes.
So what we tend to say is, I'll try. But again, from a low context perspective, I'll try means I will really try. But in that part of the world, no is, I will try is a gentle way of saying I can't make it. Mm-hmm. You know, we were talking about earlier about the Middle East, you know, and yes. For example, in Lebanon, if someone offers you tea, coffee or something, the modest response would be to say no, no thank you. But the inviter must say it a couple of times. Would you like tea? No, thank you. But the third time, would you like tea? That's the time they would say, yes, please, you know. And we think, why is that so tricky? But if we really listen to the culture, the nuances of the culture and the faith, it's actually a modest way, mm-hmm. a modest way of expressing things. Mm-hmm. So that's why it's a bit complicated. It's phenomenological. It's based on lived experience. It's relational. It's implicit, and most of the time, nonverbal.
Yeah. And whereas if you go to Australia, that's now it's a very fairly diverse society, but you know the traditional Australian society is, New Zealand, which itself is different from Australia.
Correct.
They have, it was a different settlement of more middle class people in New Zealand, whereas Australia began as a prison colony to which people came. And parts of Australia remind me of the American Old West. Mm-hmm. You know, there's some elements that they're also, they resonate with our cowboys, and they even like our country western music mm-hmm. sometimes, mm-hmm. and have their own
version. That's
of
true.
It.
That's
so
true.
So there's a they're much more like they are Western society at their core, mm-hmm. and they tend to be more explicit like Americans are.
Yes. But given the multicultural environment today, we have one Aussie culture, which is very explicit. But given that there are Vietnamese, Indonesians, Filipinos now, it's very interesting that you have one Aussie culture, but different cultural sets, mm-hmm. you know. And dealing with this kind of environment requires what I would say cultural intelligence, you mm-hmm. know. It's the ability to understand deeply the cultural and faith nuances.
You know? Yeah. You know, I did a show on this many years ago with a professor of Chinese culture. Mm-hmm. He's an American and Caucasian who just loves Chinese culture.
Yeah.
And he talked about the success of the Jesuit missionaries to China mm-hmm. because they worked very hard to understand Chinese society from within by learning the Chinese language so well mm-hmm. that one of them, Matteo Ricci, wrote a book that is still used as a prime example of Chinese literary style. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. he wrote extremely well, and even in communist times, his book is used for teaching style mm-hmm. of Chinese and grammar mm-hmm. And rhetoric.
Beautiful.
But that indicates how well they inserted themselves into Chinese society, mm-hmm. and then, you know, by understanding it, were able to evangelize.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. I mean, they have demonstrated a high degree of cultural intelligence, a deep understanding of the nuances, mm-hmm. Not necessarily adapting to it that it diminishes what they're trying to proclaim.
Right.
You know, but being able to understand so that they can relate better, because in a high context culture like China, as you mentioned, relationship and trust come before the message is heard. Mm-hmm. They come before the message is heard. So interaction, relationship, relational presence, trust are necessary elements, you know, before mm-hmm. the message could be heard. And I think this puts some teeth to what Pope Benedict or even Pope John Paul have taught us, you know, that the church proposes, she imposes nothing. Mm-hmm. That the truth cannot be forced. I mean, the saints also have said that. St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine himself, St. Francis of Sales. And I think it's giving teeth to what St. Augustine said, speak to the heart and the mind will understand. In that part of the world, manner is as important as content.
Yes.
So much so that relationships and trust come first before the message is heard.
And I think another point that I certainly experience very strongly in the Middle East, but also in my contacts with folks from Central and Eastern and Southern Asia, there's a similarity of the moral spectrum is one of honor versus shame. And this is not so easy for the West to understand anymore. Honor and shame were a big part of Western society at one time, but we've also seen various elements of our society destroy that. One, I remember once when my father was, you know, in his final illness in the hospital, and I'd be in the waiting room during surgery and stuff. People were watching this television, I won't say the name, but this program where folks would come on and the people they had sinned with would come on. They'd often start hitting each other, knocking each other around. They had to be pulled apart by these big burly guards and yelling. And I said, as I watched this, this sounds like the first day of hell. But what they would have people do is come on and talk about how bad this other person was. And there was no shame in mentioning personal and very private sins to a few million of their closest friends on TV and shaming each other. And that kind of entertainment destroys the sense of honor. Whereas in Asia, that's not destroyed. That's very lively. Would I be correct in that?
Yeah, absolutely, Father. In fact, face saving is a very important element in interaction. Because Asia is generally not confrontational. They're not as direct, you know. In fact, they're very implicit. Implicit in a way.
When you say implicit, what do you mean by that?
It's not explicit. It's not direct. I'll give you an example. I was once in an authoritarian state where the practice of the faith isn't allowed. And they invited me to conduct a pastoral communication seminar for a group of people. So I flew in from Manila, but just a few hours, maybe a couple of hours into the seminar, the host barged in, banged the table, said, stop the training. The avocado shake is melting. Like, what? I mean, I flew in here, you invited me, and you're stopping the training program because the avocado shake is melting. But I knew culturally that he was trying to send the message. So I stopped the training program, stepped out, and took the avocado shake. They weren't melting at all. After finishing it, I got back into the training room, and I was surprised. There were six new participants, sturdy looking, same attire, no smiles, and they were introduced to me as priests, but no names, from a diocese, but no mention of the specific diocese. Then just after a few minutes of being there, they left, and then the host came to me and said, there are government agents watching us.
Yes.
But it's a very implicit way of saying, I want to protect you. But he's trusting that I would have the cultural intelligence to understand that that's a warning.
Exactly. Yeah. See, that would be, and this is the kind of thing that you're dealing with Places that range from, at times, religious persecution or a religious basis for rejecting Christianity, to other places that are extremely open, and other places where there's political and governmental control.
Correct.
And so so besides the difference of culture, the societies include different kinds of authoritarianism, and varying levels of openness to the hearing the gospel. Because, frankly, in some areas, the gospel of Christ would be a major challenge to the assumptions of their government, either religiously or politically.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. In fact, I learned more in this evangelization work from them rather than they from me. I mean, what do I mean? One time I was also in this authoritarian state where preaching the gospel is really prohibited. Even, in fact, the nun that I met in charge of the orphanage wasn't even allowed to wear her habit nor place Catholic figures or statues and portraits in the place of work. But she told me that every time she took care of the kids, the orphanage, she would silently pray and say, "Lord, may these kids see you in the work of my hands, because I'm not allowed to even preach you." And then one day...
Was she allowed to call herself sister?
No. And then one day, one of the orphans reached a certain age, you know, that he had to be moved to another orphanage. And just before he left, he ran back to the sister and said, "Sister, can I talk to you?" He said, "Of course. May I ask you a question?" "What's your question?" And the boy said, "Every night before I sleep, I overhear you speak to someone." "Really? Who am I speaking to?" And that boy said, "I hear you talk to Jesus. I don't know him, but I want to know him." And she was taken aback and asked the boy, "Why would you want to know him?" And this really moved me to tears too when she said, when the boy responded, "I want to know Jesus because every night you speak to him. You have been very good to me. He must be a very good person too. I want to know him someday."
Yes.
I really went home with my heart bursting.
Yeah.
And in fact, celebrating that I can practice the faith openly and freely. And all the while I was also trained that preaching ought to be rhetorical. And here we have faithful missionaries who evangelize in a nonverbal way. And that's the high context that I was mentioning to you about earlier.
And, you know, you can have this great freedom of religion and speech in the Philippines.
Yep.
No problem. Yep. Very Christian country.
Openly.
And you can have that in South Korea, which is itself becoming a Christian country. It's moving towards a majority Christian country, is it not?
Yes, that's correct.
In fact, South Korean lay people, I had met years ago, showed up here once, and we didn't know anything about them. They were downloading our signal, translating it into Korean, and transmitting without us. We were glad.
Yes, absolutely.
Because they're reaching some 17 million homes we didn't know about.
Yes, yes.
It was remarkable.
That's
But there you can be very open. Other places you can't.
Yes.
And again, sometimes for religion, sometimes for politics.
Yes, yes, yes.
I think your story, you know, and paying attention to that diversity is a good lesson for us, because I can remember it was about 2012, and in the training manual for our National Guard in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. That's where we first heard about it, but it was elsewhere too. Our federal government had included that Catholics were a potential terror group. And they were teaching this. We saw just a few years ago that the FBI had included traditional Catholics as a terror group, especially those who go to Latin Mass. I kept wondering, are they sending secret messages and military secrets to Julius Caesar? I mean, what? The government's nuts.
Yeah,
I thought. You know, for this kind of thing, but we have our religious freedom. But you see, every so often, little attempts to sort of chip, and we cannot take that for granted, and we must never sit back.
That's true. That's true. I mean, I remember my wife asking me, "Why do you have to go to these hostile territories?" And I had to tell her and share with her the very mission that Mother shared with us, that one soul is enough.
You mean Mother Angelica?
Mother Angelica. Yeah. My mother never cared about ratings or numbers.
No.
To her,
no.
One soul is enough. And
yeah.
And I feel that it's our faithfulness to that mission. That's why we go to hostile territories. We're now in Indonesia, reaching out to millions of homes in Indonesia. I remember one time when I was there.
And just so folks understand, give the background on Indonesia, because Indonesia is not like China, Japan, or India.
Yes.
It's a different society.
It's a different one, but it's the largest Muslim nation in the world.
And see, most people would never know that there are more Muslims in India than there are in most of the Middle East.
Yes.
And there are more Muslims in Indonesia than there are in India.
Yes. In India, it's a minority, actually. But
yeah.
And so in Asia, we have the largest
Hindu. Well, it's a minority of like a couple hundred million.
yes. But they're persecuted too. Mm-hmm. Persecuted too. But we have the largest Hindu country in Asia. We have the largest Muslim country, the largest authoritarian state in. So as you said, I mean, the political spectrum, cultural, religious differences are really so diverse, you know. But how did we get to Indonesia? I'd like to talk about relational presence. Again, this is the phenomenological approach in evangelization, I believe, in Asia, which is not rhetorical. Rhetorical is persuasive communication, which is the West, basically, the way the West would evangelize. But in our part of the world, it's more phenomenological, meaning it's relational communication. So I remember I was invited to speak before 500 businessmen and professionals. It's a semi-retreat, you know. I was already with EWTN. I spoke, and I felt so good about it. But perhaps God was teaching me a lesson that I cannot allow my ego to get in the way, because this is His work. So right after the three-day seminar, I pulled my chair to allow my translator to sit down. But I didn't know that there was a yawning gap between the chair and the wall. And the wall was covered in black cloth, and the carpet was black too. I didn't see the gap. I fell 4 feet high. But as I lay down there, I was telling myself, "Oh Lord, they will forget what I talked about, but they'll never forget the speaker who fell from stage." You know?
Yes.
But I realized the embarrassment and the egotism seeping in. You know, I rushed back to a fellow speaker, a priest upstairs, said, "Father, I fell from the stage. You know, it's so embarrassing. This, they will never forget. They will never forget what happened. But they will forget my talk." And I remember what he said. He looked at me straight in the eye, "Father, remember this," he said. "Nothing is ever embarrassing if what you're doing is for the glory of God." Mm-hmm. And that really hit me hard, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And the words of Jesus to St. Paul just came in, you know. "My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness," you know. But right after that embarrassing incident, it's as if a cross had to be paid. One of the participants was an executive of a big broadcast network. He approached me. He introduced me to the son of the owners. 3 months after that, we were on air 24/7 in the two largest distribution system in Indonesia. And right after that, other cable networks followed suit. But it's relational presence that truly matters, you know, more than rhetoric.
And I think in terms of the relationship, it's important to let them know you have great respect for them. I'm not coming in here because your culture and your religion and your people are so disdainful that you need what I've got. That's not it. It's, you know, we respect and cherish so much of the good that is part of Indonesian culture and Indian culture and all the other societies. There's so many wonderful people. We cherish that good, and we don't in any way dismiss it or look down on it like we are the ones saving you from your own culture. This was one of the teachings of Pope St. John Paul and many others, including St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, that you know, when you're with the Israelites, you act like an Israelite. When you're with the Greeks, you act like a Greek, because they're both cherished by God, and each society has its own genius and its own foibles. That's part of life.
I agree with you, Father. I mean, it's just being aligned to what these two popes have mentioned, that the Church proposes, she imposes nothing. And even Pope Benedict taught us that we need communications that stimulate the heart and steer the conscience, which is very much aligned with St. Augustine, speak to the heart and the mind will understand. So the relationship and trust in a phenomenological approach complements the rhetorics to open the mind. So it's not actually phenomenology over rhetorics. It should complement each other. And that's why I'm so happy that we have Pope Leo, who has both doctrinal clarity and missionary charity experience, you know, having spent time in Peru and having learned also their ancient language. And I think what we have today is a universal global pope.
I think so, because he spent so much time in Peru, he lived so much time in Rome. I think he spent way more time outside the United States than in. And yet, you know, we're proud of him that as the first American pope, but he's much more than, he's not an advocate for America, he is pope for the whole Church.
Correct.
And I think that's extremely treasured by everybody. You know, there's something too that in many ways parts of Asia had become colonialized by some of the European empires, including Holland.
The Dutch,
The Dutch controlled much of Indonesia in their time. The English, you know, certainly in parts of China, but most of India. The Spanish in the Philippines.
The French too?
The French in, you know, Pondicherry in India, and the Portuguese in parts of China and elsewhere. And during those imperial times, the Christians that came were a problem from the beginning, because they weren't there about the faith. They were there for their own aggrandizement. Saint Francis Xavier was very critical of his fellow Europeans in some of his letters. And there was Saint John de Brito, a Portuguese Jesuit, who really entered into Indian culture. And he wrote to the king of Portugal, warning him, you will answer to Jesus Christ at the judgment for sending people to India who are thieves and are bad examples of the faith. And he just excoriated the king of Portugal and warned him about the judgment in store for him for being so, letting so many oppressive people come to India and basically try to, you know, get the riches and take them out of there.
That's
so
true.
That was not a helpful approach. And it seems like in this post-colonial world, the faith has a better chance of growing and becoming more Asian and seeing the role of Christ in an Asian and Oceania, because again, Oceania is not only Australia and New Zealand, there are islands like Tahiti and Fiji and you know all these different cultures and nations in the Pacific. And it's not to destroy their culture, but let Jesus be the Lord who elevates everybody's culture.
Absolutely, absolutely. I remember in one of your programs, I was watching it in Manila, and I said, this is the most challenging part of evangelization in Asia. I mean, you were talking about Redemptoris Missio of Pope John Paul II, and then you mentioned something that really struck me, that even before we open our mouth, you can trust that the Holy Spirit is already working in the other person.
Yes.
And this is it, I said, this is exactly the way we should approach it.
Yes.
If we are to be culturally intelligent, there is nothing that we should impose. We can propose. We can warm hearts through relationships and trust. But more importantly, we can trust that the Holy Spirit is already working in the other person even before we open our mouth.
We have to take a break. I'd like to pick up on that, though, when we come back from the break. And you can learn a lot more about what EWTN is doing around the world by going to EWTN.com. And you can look specifically in the Asia-Pacific region at EWTNAsiaPacific.com. EWTNAsiaPacific.com. We'll be back in a couple minutes. We'll continue this conversation, especially on how the Holy Spirit is working in other societies and how we have to listen to Him. So please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, before we get back to our guest tonight, we'd like you to make plans now and register for the 2025 EWTN Family Celebration. That will be August 30th in Tysons, Virginia. That's in Northern Virginia. You can go to EWTN.com/Family Celebration, EWTN.com/Family Celebration, and get more information about the schedule and all the things going on there. So we invite you to be there for that. Edmund, again, we're back with our guest, Edmund Lopez, who is in charge of our EWTN Asia Pacific region and spreading, you know, the network around. A lot of folks may not even realize this, that EWTN has gotten into 400 million homes by cable. And now we you know, things are developing and changing in the cable industry, and so the internet also has many, many more people. It's available to billions mm-hmm. on the internet, yes. mm-hmm. But we still have a significant place on cable television. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that we, as we talked about the great diversity of societies in Asia, cultural diversity, even within one country like India, mm-hmm. there are great diversity of cultures, and India probably has more cultural diversity within it than Europe does. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, the different languages, societal styles, religious impacts of Muslims, some areas mm-hmm. very Christian, mm-hmm. other areas, most areas very Hindu. Mm-hmm. All of that, but there are Sikhs and a variety mm-hmm. of other religions mm-hmm. in India, and all that has this, adds to that diversity. And that's just India, mm-hmm. which is very different from the other parts of Asia. Yeah. So given that, it's, you know, very important to pick up from where we left off. We have to start off with an assumption that before I get someplace to speak, the Holy Spirit is already stirring in hearts, mm-hmm. and that He's really moving people mm-hmm. who to see who's open to the gospel mm-hmm. and open people more. But also, I think one of the realities is these other cultures are well developed, and they have their own ethical systems. Mm-hmm. The role of Confucius mm-hmm. is still important mm-hmm. in China. Mm-hmm. The role of Buddhism mm-hmm. is very important in other countries mm-hmm. in Asia, even in Indonesia. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And there's a very specific value system mm-hmm. and in Buddhism, mm-hmm. in Hinduism, these all have a lot of diversity. But what we don't want to do is say, well, even if you are against stealing, you're still wrong. No. We recognize mm-hmm. that there are these truths that we share, and we want to start with that mm-hmm. rather than just say, no, everything here is wrong, we're right, just mm-hmm. stand back and we'll fix it. No, mm-hmm. that's not the approach mm-hmm. at all, is it?
I agree. I certainly agree with you, Father. And sometimes we look for the common ground. Yes. Without resorting to arguments from authority. I mean, if I were talking to a Muslim and I would suddenly make use of scripture, I don't think we have a common ground. Mm-hmm. But having dealt with them, with different cultures, there's a common ground, natural law, Father, mm-hmm. because mm-hmm. it's innate in every human person. Mm-hmm. Fairness is part of it, you know, equality, mm-hmm. justice, you know. And we can start from that. We can start from that without having to tell the other person, you are wrong, I am right, you know. But what would really bring, I think, that kind of conversion of heart is relational presence. The quality of relational presence somehow has an influence in the degree of receptivity of the other person to the message. Mm-hmm. Manner is as important as content in that part of the world. Not that it's more important. No, it's as important as content in that part of the world. And I think that's giving teeth to St. Augustine's speak to the heart, and the mind will understand. It's only also in your program that I got to fully understand when you were talking about faith and reason. We believe to understand and understand to believe. Mm-hmm. And so we need the clarity of the West. We need the rhetoric of the West. But the manner in approaching Asia should be phenomenological, meaning based on lived subjective experience of mm-hmm. the people.
This, again, I, you know, of course, mm-hmm. was raised in the Society of Jesus, you know, since I was 19, yeah. You know, when I entered the society. And it was always very important for me to read the histories of St. John de Brito, who learned Hindi and learned the Hindu scriptures better than most of the experts in their religion.
Yes.
He studied them with great enthusiasm, and that's one of the reasons he was martyred. He could refute the people that were supposed to be experts, and they didn't like that change. But he did it always from within their Hindu scriptures, and then brought them to the gospel. Another missionary called Roberto De Noboli, an Italian, had gone over there. No interest in empire, but he learned the Sanskrit scriptures of Hinduism better than most of the other experts. And the same with the Italian Matteo Ricci and some German and Italian Jesuits that went to China. They learned Chinese culture, but then they also brought the wonders of the West, for instance, accurate clocks, correction of the calendar, and a variety of other inventions that, you know, the Chinese admired that, but they could admire these gifts from the West in the context of their own culture being understood and admired by these missionaries, these German and Italian Jesuits that did so much. I think that's you know, something that we still have to do, appreciate and understand, and then have this mutual exchange.
Yes, and I agree with you, Father, that truly requires a degree of cultural intelligence, you know, which is rooted on otherness, of the willingness to really empathically listen to the other. I mention this because I once was in an authoritarian state, you know, very restricted. You cannot really practice the faith there openly. Of course, superficially, they allow that for political reasons, you know.
Right, but...
And then I met this priest, and when I sat down, immediately he said, "Would you like beer?" I said, what beer? It's 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And then we ate some lychees and then talked about, you know, other things, soft things. And then after a while, he turned to me again and said, "Would you like some whiskey?" And then it dawned on me, he wanted to tell me something. Because in that part of the world, they want to test whether they can trust you. And it's always, almost always done with alcohol. You know, if you end up, you know, being loquacious and talkative, they would not trust you. So I said, okay, I can have a shot. But I noticed that he really poured almost a glass full of whiskey for himself. And I realized he wanted to talk. And after a while, he said, "One, my bishop has not visited me for 8 years. 2, I'm not even allowed to write my own sermons. Someone has to write it for me. 3, I cannot hear confessions. 4, my parents are held by the authorities just in case I cross over." I just told myself, look, here I am, I so free that this fear that I have, this one day, 2 day fear with this person is so limited compared to his daily fear, the daily persecution that he experiences. I really came home, really appreciating my faith that I could practice it. But there are those out there every day who had to deal with this kind of oppressive situation.
Yes.
God bless them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And in the face of that, they do as much as they can get away with without, you know, causing harm to others.
Yes.
That's, you know, they take as much risk as they can without endangering other people's lives. Mm-hmm. We don't have that in the West. Mm-hmm. And in a Catholic country like the Philippines, you have this other kind of freedom that other people could only dream of. And that's very important.
That's true. also in another authoritarian state, because I believe in what Mother has been saying, that we're not after numbers and ratings, but one soul is enough to help to make heaven rejoice. And being there with them, experiencing the same fears, the same inconvenience, means so much to them.
Mm-hmm.
Means so much to them. I don't have to use words, but when I visit them, I could sense that they truly appreciate this kind of encounter. The trust is built with it. You know. Then I remember in this authoritarian state, he's old and he's still alive. He was imprisoned for 12 years in a concentration camp. His crime, preaching the gospel. But what a kind of mindset, you know. When he was apprehended and put to the prison camp, he said, "Thank you, Lord, for giving me a new parish." Mm-hmm. Imagine giving me a new parish, you know. I would have died, you know, screaming, you know, if I'm thrown into prison there. But thank you, Lord, for giving me a new parish. But then he wasn't allowed to preach verbally. But he said, "I was very strong then, young. So what I would do is I would take the load of those who are sick and elderly and weak and couldn't work, because everyone had a quota, Father, a quota of number of pails of water from the source to the camp, several kilos of stones from the quarry to the camp." He would say, "No, don't do it. You better rest. I'll do it." And sometimes he would give away his food rations for the day to the sick, to the elderly, to the weak, to the frail. But he could not preach. But after 12 years, a lot of the prisoners and the inmates were so engrossed with the Catholic faith, conversions were taking place. So much so that the prison guards decided to release him, because he was becoming more influential in the prison camp, that decided to let him go. And this kind of experiences, Father, really somehow inspires me that there are people out there who do not have to use words in order to bring the gospel in the hearts and minds of the faithful.
And I really appreciate you telling us some of these episodes, because many of us who live not only in the United States, but other parts of the West, too easily are tempted to take our freedom for granted and not pay attention. "Well, it can't be that bad in these other places. Look how it's fine here. Oh, we get a little harassment. We get, you know, some grief here or there, but it's not that much. Not like, so I don't have to, and I'm sure it's not that bad in other places." Oh no, it is in some places. Mm-hmm. It's really bad in a number of places. And again, it's not only for political oppression, sometimes it's religious issues as well. Mm-hmm. And it's not always the same religion. Mm-hmm. You know, and they have those religions do have different reasons for trying to stop the spread of the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. And various reasons for opposing Catholics and the papacy and all and the sacraments. Mm-hmm. You know, so there are a wide variety of issues, but you know, we just do what we can in these ways and trust the Holy Spirit to be working to do things I can't do. Mm-hmm. I oftentimes say I never convert anybody.
Yeah.
I give the reasons to believe, but only the Holy Spirit is working inside people's hearts to convert them. Mm-hmm. I'm just there giving the reasons.
Yes,
I always say that conversion is a management issue, and God is management.
Yeah.
I'm in sales.
Not yeah,
unlike
I do.
Yourself.
I'm sales.
Yes,
yeah.
Of course.
Yeah, that's true. We're in sales. I'm in sales. I'm just I'm just a. What do you say it here? A circus barker.
Yeah.
I'm just a foot soldier,
yeah.
or even a curtain raiser. I cannot be a Father Mitch or a Scott Hahn or Dr. Anders. That's not my league.
Yeah.
But I can call attention, so that people would listen to them.
Mm-hmm. And this is where And that's a very important part of, you know, my 41 years at EWTN, that, you know, I can do my little part, but not without the camera people, the producers, directors, the engineers, I mean, and the people who are helping to get the cable networks to accept it. Everybody's working in this in various ways. And I think for our studio audience to realize, all of us have very different roles. And every one of them is extremely important. And what you're doing of getting the network spread out throughout Asia and the Pacific region is extremely important. All of us do our little parts.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. But you know what I discovered, Father? Despite the diversity, despite the multicultural, multilingual diversity, people seek for answers. That's why what Mother Angelica has been saying, you know, we provide answers, not promises, is something I really hold close to my heart. Because we've been addressing this in conventions, in conferences, even in some of our booths, you know. We used to give away mugs or secular things, ball pens and notebooks, you know. But then until we realized we're not a secular network. We're not here to provide promises or entertainment or happenings. We're here to provide answers. So we changed our strategy. Because when someone falls ill in the family with cancer, they don't seek for entertainment. They seek for answers. When a father and mother, and when a marriage is falling apart, they seek for answers. When someone falls into addiction, they don't seek entertainment or pleasure. They seek answers. And this is, I think, what Mother Angelica had been trying to pass on to us, that this is our unique proposition to the world. This is our identity, to provide answers. And you know, since then, Father, in our booths, in conventions, it has become the most visited booth. When we started giveaway, instead of secular materials, rosaries.
Yeah.
You know? Oh, novena pamphlets, prayer cards. And we would even invite a priest in our booth so that people who would seek blessings could receive it.
Yeah.
You know? When we changed that strategy and really embraced our identity and uniqueness, things changed. We realized, regardless of the culture, Father, regardless of the political setup in a particular place, people are seeking for answers.
They are. They really are. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I used to go to the cable convention conferences for EWTN, and Doug Keck used to say, you know, Paco, when you're here, why do I feel like I'm on a used car lot? You know? Well, maybe because my father raised me on a used car lot. My dad was a used car salesman. But it's we do what we can to reach out.
Yeah,
I just want to make sure that I let people know that they can learn a lot more about what EWTN is doing all around the world. Go to EWTN.com. And specifically, you can go to EWTNAsiaPacific.com. It's we have Edwin here to talk about Asia Pacific. But we have folks who are working just as hard in Scandinavia, Norway, Sweden, Denmark, and they're in Holland, Poland, Lithuania, Ukraine, Hungary. I mean, it's all over the world. And then we have a fantastic system in Africa and Latin America. I mean, this is something going on, and our only goal is to let people know Jesus. Edwin, thank you for your work.
Yes,
thank you for coming over here to us as we get ready to celebrate our anniversary. And may the Lord bless all of you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And what's true here is true in Asia Pacific and all around the world, this network isn't brought about by advertising, but is brought to you by you. That's how our Lord inspired Mother Angelica to finance this. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you and thank you.